All right, so tonight's message, trusting God's provision. Man, I heard a lot of that in the praises and the prayers tonight. And it's really interesting how God works in these kinds of ways. He prepares our hearts by situational messages. He prepares us, he prepared me for this message, not knowing that Veronica was about to lose her job. Had no idea that was coming. But here I was, this was laid on me months ago, and then it came back to mind when Jesse asked me to preach. I'm like, yes, I wanted to preach on that. Just being in a position of fully trusting God, relying on God. And in this story, if you turn to Exodus chapter 15, we're going to start in the later part of the chapter and then roll straight into chapter 16. And I want to give you a little context. Point number one, though, if you're following along in the app, point number one is anticipate, and the blank there is problems. Anticipate problems. Problems come, and it's inevitable that it's going to be here. God did tell us, Jesus said that we are going to face trials and tribulations, and if you read your Bible even slightly, you're going to see it right there. Throughout the beginning all the way to the end, there's problems. God told us there'd be problems, especially if we follow him. And if you've experienced a walk with Christ, you know going against the flow brings problems. It's very difficult. So point number one is anticipate problems. In the book of Exodus, we uncover insights into trusting in God's provision in the middle of life's trials. Jen literally said, God's provisions. She was praising for God's provisions. I was like, did you know that was the title of my message tonight? Spoiler alert, I stole it from her. But the journey of faith marked by victories and challenges mirrors our pilgrimage. It is every step of the way is going to have some victories and also some challenges. And you can't have a victory if you didn't have a challenge, because then you didn't win anything. You just were kind of floating along. So just as the Israelites faced scarcity in the wilderness after their triumphant escape out of Egypt, we too encounter moments of uncertainty and need. We are victorious, we are brought out of something horrible, and that is a major victory in our life, but then we don't know what's coming next. Like, okay, well, how are we going to get our needs met? What's coming now? Where do we go? They ended up in a wilderness area. And amidst our doubts and anxieties, the Exodus narrative reveals a timeless truth for us. And when I was reading my Bible in the year plan, this hit me and I had to write it down. I wrote chapter 15, chapter 16, and trusting God. Like, I just was like, I got to come back to this because it's really good. The point, the timeless truth here is God's unwavering, fill in the blank here, provision for his people. His unwavering provision for his people. Now in Exodus 15 verse 22, it says right here, and I, for the context, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went in out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now I don't know about you, but I walked from back there to up here and I'm thirsty. 3 days in the wilderness, in the desert, I bet they're very thirsty at this point. 3 million Israelites out in the desert, no water. There's going to be somebody complaining. In verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, or convicted them, tested them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came in. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Man, that reminds me so much of just a picture of an ungrateful child. Like, do you not understand what God just did for you? And then you complained and he met your need again, and now you're complaining again. I'd rather die, they said, than to be where we are now. Because I imagine in their hearts and in their minds, they were thinking, what good is going to come from this? How are we going to have what we had before? We had food, we had water, we had every need met, even though they were in the worst situation, which, by the way, 400 years in slavery was done intentionally to keep his people. So yes, it was a trial for his people, but they were being protected. And yet they're complaining. They were pulled out of something horrible. They were pulled out of the world for something amazing. And here they are in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining because they don't trust that God's going to take care of their needs. They don't trust him. So in this sermon, we'll see the Israelites' journey through the wilderness as a powerful illustration of trusting in God's provision. Their complaints, though rooted in immediate hunger and thirst, reflected a deeper spiritual issue. Often, a complaint from anyone, a child, a coworker, a husband, a wife, there's usually something deeper going on. A root to that pain, it's a reflex, because they feel a need isn't going to be met. A lack of faith and a longing for the comforts of the past. So they had a lack of faith in God. That was a spiritual issue. And they also longed for what they had because it was familiar to them. Yet in the midst of their grumbling, Moses exemplified faith by turning to God in prayer and obedience. In Matthew 6:21, it says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." They laid up like everything they thought they had or that was worth anything was back in Egypt. They didn't know what gifts were coming. They didn't know how good it really was going to be. Matthew 6:25-33 says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat." In other words, don't worry what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not. They don't plant vineyards. They don't do all the farm work Nathan does. I'm not even going to even start with terms there because I don't know them. But behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not. Neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they are? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit into his stature? I've tried. It's not worked out. I've been stuck at 5'8 for years. I dreamed of 6 foot. It's just never going to happen. I can dream it, but man, I wake up and I look in the mirror again, I'm like, well, all right. Why take ye thought for raiment? Why are you concerned about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not. They're not worried. Neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. I already know what you need. And it's a really interesting parallel between this chapter and Exodus. There's a lot of similar words. They were literally saying, what are we going to drink? What are we going to eat? And Jesus is quoting this, basically saying, don't ask these questions, ye of little faith. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is not a message of prosperity, but that is a message of blessing and provision. Your needs will be met beyond what you think you need, in ways that you didn't understand you needed. He will meet them in ways you can't imagine. Their complaints weren't merely expressions of thirst, but reflections of deeper spiritual issues. God, in this situation, tested his people not because he was unaware of their hearts, but because they were ignorant of their own frailties. He wanted to show them their need and their weakness, that he was the one that was going to provide. And he didn't leave them to die. He took care of them. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Israel did not know their hearts. They didn't understand their hearts. They wanted to go back to what they knew. God here was revealing that for them. Trials serve, the fill in the blank there, trials serve to refine and mature us. We cannot grow without trials. The impurities in us cannot be refined out of us without trial, without a little heat, without a little pressure on us. And Jesse had a really good message recently about the pressures, and we're right in that sweet spot. Provided we, as followers of Christ, provided that we respond with faith and obedience, just as James 1, 12 through 18 and Hebrews 12, 1 through 11 teach, then we will be refined and mature. I said that eloquently. But it's in your notes, so you can go back to that later. Through this historical narrative, we are reminded of the importance of trusting in God's promises, even in the face of adversity. While the Israelites longing for the past revealed their tendency to overlook its hardships, their journey serves as a very important reminder of the dangers of unbelief. They looked back and they saw the few things that they were clinging on to, not remembering all of the horrible that happened. And it's very important to remember the danger of unbelief. The moment we don't believe what God says, what happened to Adam? They were separated. Like, I want to be close, and I want to be closer, and I want to grow closer, and I want to get to know my God. I want to understand his love. I want to feel that warmth. I want to be provided for in a way that no one on this planet could possibly provide for me. And the moment I have any ounce of unbelief in what God is going to do in my life or in my family or in our current financial situation or in my job or whatever it is, then it becomes very dangerous, because it becomes a slippery slope that leads me somewhere I do not want to be. And it's a much harder climb, unless he carries me up there, to get back up that side of that mountain where it was slippery, to get back on the path that he intended for me in the first place. The Exodus narrative invites us to embrace a posture of trust. It invites us to embrace a posture of trust and reliance on God's provision throughout life's journeys. I like that phrasing, the posture of trust. Instead of being chest out and confident in yourself, and a posture of trust is, I almost imagine it just being on my knees or I don't know, there's a big difference between being a Peter in a situation and being the dad that brought his son to Jesus. Peter going out and doing something crazy, thinking he's doing something for God, and then the dad who brought his son with nothing left, no other options, which says something about what he chose first, but he still came to him very humbled and said, help me with mine unbelief. A posture of trust, knowing, okay, Jesus, you can do this, but I still have my doubts. We need to be in a posture that is reliant completely on his provisions. So let us be challenged to deepen our faith and trust in God's provision, knowing that He is faithful to sustain through every trial and hardship. Newsflash, this whole world is created by Him. Every trial, everything that's coming, He's already seen it. He already saw us through it. We just haven't experienced that yet. There's nothing that surprises God. The journey of faith is not a solitary victory, but an ongoing pilgrimage. Andrew Bonar wrote, he said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." That's an interesting statement. Let us be just as careful, just as cautious, just as ready for whatever's coming after the victory, the same way we were before we had that battle. Like, be ready. Point number two, acknowledge God's provision. So number one, anticipate problems. Number two, acknowledge God's provision. This is by far the most important part of the entire message. Acknowledge His provision. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4 through 18. God heard their murmurings and in His grace and mercy met their needs. He could have done a lot of other things. He could have been wrathful here. He could have exploded, been very angry. He could have wiped him out and started over. But He made promises. He would see him through. And God is, He is a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And He gave them something they didn't expect. He told them that in the evening they would have flesh to eat, in verse 8, and in the morning He would rain bread from heaven, in verse 4. By giving them these special provisions, He was also testing them to see if they would believe and obey Him. He said, "I've got something that's going to meet your needs in a way you probably won't realize." And by doing this, He wanted to see, do you really believe Me though? And will you obey what I tell you to do? Letter A, God's promise. Exodus 16, 4 through 5, there's promise there. Verse 8, 11 and 12. And for the sake of time, I'm not reading every single verse because that's a lot. But in our pilgrim journey through life, we live on promises. One blank there. Promises and not explanations. When we hurt, it's normal. A normal response for us to ask is, why am I hurting? Why am I going through this? But that's the wrong approach for us to take. It seems like the right approach to take. Lord, why am I? What is going on right now? Like, I don't understand. Why am I going through this? But the correct approach, well, let me say this first. This is the wrong approach because when we ask God that question, when we ask God, why are You allowing this to happen? Why is this happening right now? We're assuming a superior posture and giving the impression that we're in charge of God and God's accountable to us for the situation. That's a hard thing to think about. Lord, why are You letting this happen? And now I'm angry at You because I deserve better than this, and You should change Your mind. The situation needs to be this, and You're letting it be this, and I don't understand that, but I think we should do this instead. And that attitude, that response in asking, why, Lord, would You let this happen? Why don't You love Me enough to prevent this from happening? Why would this even be an option in my life? Is me saying, Lord, You don't have what's best for me. And You owe me something. You're holding God accountable here. And you hear how the posture there is so far wrong. Like, it is not how we're supposed to be. God is sovereign and does not need to explain anything to us unless He wants to. God's amazing. He's loving, but He's God. He created all of us. He created everything. And that reverence that we don't have sometimes is mind-blowing. Like, when I was first saved, when I was 16 years old and I heard the fear of the Lord, I didn't understand why I would need to be afraid of God. But the fear of the Lord is a reverence for who He really is. It's an honoring God in everything I do by how I communicate with Him, by how I pray, by what I do with my actions and my life towards Him, saying, Lord, you are amazing. You are my God. You are the Lord of my life. You provide everything I have, and you know everything that's going to come, and you're amazing. Not, why in the heck would you let that happen? Why would you, why? What's wrong with you, God? That is a completely different attitude. Like, that's not, I would never walk up to a president and say that. I would never walk up to a king and say that. I would never walk up to my boss and say that. And I definitely wouldn't walk up to my wife and say that. Like, there's a reverence there. There's a certain level of fear. Not reverence on her, but I'm just saying, like, there's a healthy respect that you have towards people, right? And just God should be at a whole nother level of reverence because he really deserves that.
Amen. Right.
He's in charge, and God is not accountable to us. God is sovereign and doesn't need to explain anything to us unless he wants to. Asking why assumes that if God did explain his plan and purposes to us, we'd understand everything perfectly and feel better about it too. But as you read the book of Job, you see Job frustrated and God repeatedly saying, I'd like to meet God, or Job repeatedly saying to God, I'd like to meet God and ask him a few things. But when God finally comes to Job, Job is so overwhelmed, he doesn't even think to ask God a single question. He doesn't. Can we begin to understand the ways and plans of God when his ways are far above us and his wisdom unsearchable? Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I can search forever, and it will still be impossible for me to find out all of it. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom God be glory forever. Amen. Amen. I like the statement where it says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Like, we are offering something new to him. Like, everything we give to him is already his. Explanations, fill in the blank here, explanations don't heal broken hearts. But promises do.
Amen.
Explanations don't heal broken hearts, but promises do. Promises depend on faith, and faith puts us in contact with the grace of God. Now, promises from people won't heal a broken heart. I'll say that. Because a promise can't always be upheld by us. I try so hard to give Aubrey what she wants. Just 10 minutes of time with her before bed, I say, okay, tomorrow, promise, we're going to have time. And then it doesn't happen, and it was something unforeseen. Like, I have no control over that. God, however, already knows what's happening and will always and has always fulfilled every single promise.
Amen.
And that's the promise that heals hearts. Amen. Promises depend on faith, and faith puts us in contact of God's grace. Letter B, God's glory. The important thing was that Israel, the focus on glory of God and not on their own appetites, they needed to focus on the glory of God and not their appetites. Who God was and not their unmet needs. If they walked by faith, they would glorify the Lord and bring honor to his name. And it's important that it isn't important that we're comfortable in life. The next fill in the blank there. It's not important that we're comfortable in life. Man, that's a hard thing to grab a hold of too. But it is important that God is glorified.
Amen.
I'd rather be uncomfortable if it meant glorifying God and standing right with God than to try to go back to Egypt in my life to what I thought was going to fulfill those needs and not glorify him at all. When circumstances are difficult, we are prone to pray, Lord, how can I get out of this? When we ought to be praying, Lord, what can I get out of this? Lord, what can you teach me from this? Lord, I know you've got a plan in this. Lord, okay, I'm ready. I'm here. I don't know what your plan is. I don't know what the answer is. But you know, and I trust you. Now what do I need to do? How am I going to grow out of this? It's important that we get, or I need to put not. It's much easier to read. It is not important that we get our way, but it is important that God accomplishes his purposes and receives all the glory. Matthew 6:33 said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God permits trials so that he, the big blank here, he can build godly character. God permits trials so that he can build godly character into his children and make us more like Jesus. We cannot be sculpted without a chisel being applied. We cannot be made to look like Jesus or be more like him without the trials. Godliness is not automatic result of reading books and attending meetings. You can come to church every single time it's open, and that does not mean you have godliness. Not at all. You can read every book in the world. Does not mean you have godliness. And attending meetings, same thing. It also involves bearing burdens. Godliness involves bearing burdens, fighting battles, and feeling pain. Well, that doesn't sound very fun. Why would I volunteer for this? Why would I want to be, you know, in God's presence? Why would I want to be saved? Why would I trust a God like that when I'm going to bear burdens and fight battles and feel pain? Like, that does not sound fun. First of all, I don't know a single kid that when presented with an actual challenge, yeah, at first isn't super thrilled about it, but once they start seeing the challenge, they want to live up to that challenge. Like, there's something about it in our nature that we want to overcome that. We want to persevere in that. So I think God wired us to need those things, to be closer to him. God, let her see God's faithfulness. I need to hurry up. That evening, the quail flew over the camp of Israel, and the people caught them, dressed them, and cooked them. They had asked for fresh meat, and God provided it. The Jews had seen wild fowl before, but what happened the next morning was altogether something new for them. And I think it's foreshadowing for some of the promise that was coming, based on some of how it tasted, I would think, the honey flavor of it. Exodus 16, verse 13 and 15, or through 15. And it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." For they wist not what it was. They didn't understand what it was. And Moses said unto them, "That this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Manna appeared on the dew on the ground. And God prepared a table in the wilderness and shared the bread of angels with his people. Psalm 78, 17 through 25 says, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yet they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" The people of Israel did not believe God would provide for them. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. God was angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to fulfill. He gave them everything they needed, and yet they still complained. The word manna here, it comes from the question the Jews asked that first morning. What is it? That's what manna means. What is it? In Hebrew, it's manu. Very close. Manna, manu. Manna was to be their food for the next 40 years. I imagine, like, I eat chicken straight for a week and I'm starting to get tired of it, but I bet God made this. I definitely want to taste this someday. Like, I bet 40 years of this, it had to have been pretty decent. Like, I bet it tastes like donuts or, you know, like, so it had a sweetness to it. Manna was to be their food for the next 40 years until the next generation entered the promised land and the manna ceased. And you can see that, Exodus chapter 16, verse 35, and then in Joshua chapter 5, 11 through 12. So I put all these notes in the app as well, so they're not going to be there for you to read on the screen, but you can refer to these again later. Each morning, the Jews participated in a miracle as they emerged from their tents to find all the nourishment they need waiting on the dew. And the manna was small like a seed, but it tasted sweet like honey. We see that in chapter 16, verse 31, Exodus 16, 31. Moving on, though, the most important thing, letter D, God's son, fill in the blank, God's son. In John 6, 22 through 59, I will not read that, but the day after he fed more than 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two small fish, Jesus preached a sermon about the bread of life to a crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum. They wanted him to prove he was the Messiah by duplicating the miracle of the manna. But instead, he declared then that he was the true bread that came down from heaven. It's such a cool picture. The Old Testament manna was a type of picture a picture of God's son who came to give himself as the bread of life for hungry sinners. The Jews in the synagogue were following Jesus mainly because he gave them food for the body. But what they needed even more was food for the soul. That's what Jesus fulfilled there. Isaiah 55, 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Like, indulge in me. Get fat on me. You know what I mean? That's such a strange picture to think about, which is probably why a lot of people left that day. Because they were like, eat you, Jesus? I don't understand. But they didn't stay to really grasp what was happening. Jesus is the bread of life. God gave manna only to Israel, but he sent Jesus for the whole world. The manna only sustained their physical life in the wilderness, but God's son gives eternal life to the whole world. Just as the Jews had to stoop and pick up the manna and then eat it, so sinners must humble themselves and receive Jesus Christ within. They have to bend the knee, get down low in a posture of humility, and receive Christ. The Jews ate manna, they eventually died, but whoever receives Christ, Jesus, will live forever. There's a second application of the miracle of the manna. Each day, you and I must feed on Jesus Christ. One, by reading the Word of God, meditating on it, and two, obeying what it says. Final point, I'm going to rush through this in the next 60 seconds. Act on God's procedure. Fill in the blank. Act on God's procedure. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Obeying his guidance brings blessings, while a disobedience leads to disappointment and discipline. The principle remains, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. In the gathering of the manna, God's provision was abundant, but required obedience. Those who procrastinated faced consequences of spoiled manna, highlighting the importance of diligence and prompt obedience. He wanted them to obey immediately and in his timing. Just as Israelites had to rise early to gather manna before it melted in the sun, we too have to prioritize seeking God and his word daily. The next blank is spiritual malnutrition. That's what happens when you procrastinate. But a constant pursuit of God's nourishment keeps us spiritually healthy. So, let us heed his instructions, trust in his provision, and honor his commands with obedience.